Great to see all y'all here. Can we just start out with just sort of an agreement together to believe that there is more going on here this morning than all that we can see or detect with our five senses? Can we just believe together that the Lord is real and that He is here and He is present and He is powerful and ready and willing to move and to speak to us and to change things? We can't see Him, but He's real. Can we just agree together to believe that this morning? We get to see this morning a worship service in the Old Testament where something crazy happens. And as I was reading this in my daily reading, I found myself asking questions and kind of wondering, does God want to do that with us today? And should we even want Him to do that with us today? The crazy way that He shows up in this Old Testament worship service. We're going to see God, because He is the God who desires to come near, and He is the God who shows up, we're going to see Him come near, and we're going to see Him show up. Before we get there, I need to lay a little bit of groundwork. We need to go backwards first. Go to Exodus chapter 19, because I want to talk about why does God even want to come near in the first place? He chose us. He chose His people and desires to come near. And I want you to just remember whenever you got married or when you plan to get married. Remember how you and your spouse, you chose each other. And you said, I want to be with you forever. And because basically what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 19 is something like an on-location wedding where God chooses His people, takes them out of slavery, and takes them up on this mountain through the person of Moses. He marries His people. And instead of exchanging vows, they exchange covenant vows. And admittedly, God's the only one who can hold up both ends of the covenant. Nonetheless, He chooses His people here and marries them. And this is what we know of as the law that He gives His people. So look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," this is the agreement God made with them, a covenant, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, at the heart, this covenant, there's a lot of things to this covenant, but a big part of this is simply God saying, "Mine. You are mine, and I want you as my people." And God is not content to be theirs from a distance. He's going to come near. Turn to chapter 25, verse 8. He says, this is while He's up there on the mountain with Moses in this ceremony of sorts. He's sharing with him after the Ten Commandments and the laws that follow. There's a huge section of very detailed instructions of a special tent He wants them to build. He says in 25:8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Why does He want them to build a sanctuary? "That I may dwell in their midst." I want to be close to them. And imagine before you got married that you're about to get married and that you build this house and finish it all out so everything's ready to go so that when you get married, you can be together. This is what God is saying. "You're my people. I want you to build a special tent so that I can come and somehow be close to you. It'll be limited, but I'll be able to be close." And stay there in 25, but look up here at chapter 29, verse 45. It says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that, and see, that is answering the question, why? Why did he do this? Why did he take them out of Egypt? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So it's not just that that's something that he wants to do. I think I'd like to be close to them. This is the whole point. The whole point of him saving them and getting them out of slavery. The whole reason he set them free is so he could be with them intimately forever. And that's the same for you and I. Do you realize the reason that he set you free was so that he can be with you forever and you can be with him forever? So God chooses his people, wants to be with them, and makes a way for them to be close. And so all of these covenants, all of these terms of the covenant that he shared with them on the top of the mountain, what do they do with those? I remember my brother, after he got married, took their vows and printed them out and framed them so that they could always remember their vows. So what does God do so that they can remember these vows? He puts them on two stone tablets and then sticks them in a box. Look at what it says in chapter 25, verse 10. We're in Exodus 25, 10, continuing these instructions. He says, they shall make an ark, which just means a box, of acacia wood, two cubits. And it goes on with the dimensions, and it should be overlaid with gold and with these long poles overlaid with gold. And take a look at this illustration. It's going to look something kind of like this. God says, I want you to make this box, and the tablets are going to go in this box. And look at verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony. That means the two tablets, the testimony of the covenant that I shall give you. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. And their wings are going to be outstretched or facing each other. And see, you see that lid right there. And depending on your translation, there's something kind of tricky going on in the original language, but that could either be translated mercy seat or atonement cover, atonement lid. And both are accurate. This is where the presence of the God is, and they will sprinkle blood on that, and it will make atonement for their sins. But it's also the mercy seat. It is the seat. It is the place where we as unholy humans find mercy. But it's also the seat of the one who gives us mercy. The point of this picture, we are supposed to see this as a throne, begging to be filled by its king to come and sit and dwell and reign. And look at how it says it in verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, and there I will meet with you. See, this is not just an idea of mercy. This is a person who speaks, not human per se yet, but a person that is seated here. And he will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. And there again, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So far, we know that God has chosen his people and said, I want you, and I want to be near to you. Build this tent and then make this box and put my promise in the box, and I'm going to sit there. And I'm going to speak to you. He wants intimate relationship with his people. And take a look at Numbers 7:89. And when Moses went into the tent of the meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice. This is the voice of the Lord speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. He heard a voice. Sometimes it gives me chills just to think about what that was like for Moses to be in there. Because remember, the tent had like two sections. There was the holy place and then the most holy place with this thick curtain here. And beyond that is where the box, where the throne, as it were, of God is. So imagine Moses sitting there pressing in to getting close to this veil and hearing the voice of God. What in the world did that sound like? Maybe something like rushing waters or trumpets or something. Maybe he couldn't get that close. Maybe, but he was hearing the voice of the Lord talking. The Lord made a way for some communication, for relationship, because he wants intimacy with his people. He was speaking to him. Okay, turn to Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. And we're going to see real quick that there's real problems with this system. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. It says, and he erected the court around the tabernacle. This is at the end of this big, long explanation of how to build this tent. And it says, they gathered all the things. They put all the things together. Now it's time for final assembly. And in 33 says, he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's not good. He built a tent so he could be close to God. And then it looks like it worked. He finished. God comes down to dwell. Oh, I got a photograph. This is what it looked like when the Spirit of God came down to dwell in the special tent. And then Moses is like, awesome, it worked. And he can't even go in now. So what's going on? First of all, we need to acknowledge that often in Scripture, when God shows up, it's in something kind of like a fiery tornado. He shows up at the burning bush. He shows up as this pillar of fire and cloud that leads them through the desert. And he shows up with both Moses and Elijah as this big fiery tornado that passes by and tears apart the mountain. And we see on the on-location wedding, Mount Sinai, he comes down in this terrifying cloud shaking the mountain, and he's there, and only Moses can go up. And then here, the tent. God said, build this tent so I can be with you. And then he comes to dwell there. He moves in, but there is no intimacy. What we've seen here is God came down, and where did he come to sit? He came to hover, sort of. The Bible Project calls this sort of the hot spot of God's presence, where he was. I'll tell you about that one in a minute. But this, in the tabernacle, this was God coming to dwell on the mercy seat, enthroned upon his word, upon his promise, upon his law. God inhabited his word, so to speak. The presence of God comes with his word. But we see that there's a problem of intimacy between a holy God and an unholy people. And it's only in the books to follow after Exodus, when you've got Leviticus, all about the sacrificial system, when sacrifices are made and blood is shed, atonement is made, that they are able to go in and out and have at least some mitigated intimacy with God. Now, We're going to fast forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. That's the picture you got a sneak peek of here. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And after they got the law in the wilderness and they have this tabernacle, this special tent that they have, it's a pole structure that and a tent curtain and skin covering system that they would roll up all the skins, gather up all the poles, and when the cloud would move up, they would go where and follow him wherever he would go. So this was a mobile tent of the presence of God. And after that, they were about to move into the promised land. The spies went in and said, we can't go into that promised land. They're too big. And God said, okay, if you don't believe I can give you that land, then I won't. And 40 years later of them dying in the wilderness, then the next generation is able to finally go into the promised land. And this is the conquest under Joshua. And they're kicking butt and taking names and giving out, settling in the land. And then comes the 400 years of judges, these cycles of disobedience with people like Samson and Ehud and Gideon. But it was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, not good. And then they said to the prophet Samuel, hey, give us a king like the nations. We don't want God to be our king. We want a human king. He's like, all right, I'll give you what you asked for. And gave him King Saul, not so great. And then came King David, a man after God's own heart. And he said, God, I want to build you a house. Not this tent, this mobile thing. I want something stable and stately and immovable. I want to build you a house. And God said, no. I'm going to build you a house. And your son is going to build me a house. Enter King Solomon. And that brings us to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Solomon is going to finish building this house. And when he does, there's a worship service and something crazy happens. And at this point, it's not going to surprise us anymore because it continues to happen. But have y'all ever bought or rented a place that's move-in ready? Or maybe for your student at A&M, you rent a place that's move-in ready. Everything's done and ready to go. All you have to do is walk in. Well, this is where Solomon gets the temple to this place, where it's move-in ready. Everything's furnished and all the gold and silver and everything finishes. Everything's gorgeous. All that's left is for God himself to move in. And until God moves in, all it is a big, empty, beautiful building with people going through the motions, much like children playing house. Playing religion until the Spirit of God shows up. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And you see, he moved in all the gold and silver and all the treasuries. And then it says he assembled all the leaders of Israel because he wanted them all to come and witness this last step of moving God in. And there's sort of this sense that the ark, the mercy seat, is sort of the throne of God. So if we move that throne, the box, into the house, maybe God will do that thing again where he comes and descends in a cloud and he'll move into this big, awesome building. And so he assembles all the leaders. They're all there. Look at verse 6. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. So they're acknowledging that God is worthy of sacrifice. This is their worship. They're believing that he's real. They can't see him, but they're believing that he's real, and they're giving him sacrifices that he's worthy of, and they're anticipating something big here. And so verse 7, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant. This is that mercy seat, this mobile throne of God, of the presence of God, of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary. Notice the progression of the specificity. The inner sanctuary of the house. In the most holy place. Underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then it goes on with a lengthy description of the wings and the poles. And you can see the picture here. This is an illustration of the temple that Solomon built. And you see the box there in the middle, but then you don't only have cherubim on the top of the box, on the mercy seat. You also have them echoed much larger on either side of this box. And if you just look at this whole scene, well, let me read this in verse 10 also. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets. So nothing in there except the word of God, the law of God, the promise of God. Nothing in there but the promise and a whole bunch of expectation that Moses had put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So that box comes with all of their memory of how God has showed up in the past and his faithfulness in the past. And this whole passage is saturated with expectation and hopes are high. The scale of even the cherubim and the wings, everything is this big, massive space that they're expecting God to fill. And they're expecting his presence to come down. Now look at verse 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, and then you see a parenthesis, and that parenthesis is a big, long parenthesis, and it ends there in the middle of verse 13. So keep your finger right there, right after holy place in verse 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to all their divisions. That means all of them. This is a lot of them. A lot of priests are involved here. And all the Levitical singers, this is a lot of singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons, kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, this is a representation of their holiness, with cymbals, harps, lyres, this is some loud instrumentation, to the east of the altar, with 120 priests with trumpets. That's a lot of priests with a lot of trumpets. And it was their duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard. That means to be loud and in unison. That means they have to line up. This is a unified voice in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. So that whole parenthesis there is basically saying this is big, loud, unified praise. It seems that they believe he is worthy of honor and praise in a big way. And now, go back up to verse 11. It says, and when, I'm just going to skip the parentheses. So I'm going to go from 11 to the middle of verse 13. And when the priest came out of the holy place, and when the song was raised, that means their voices, and with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments, so this is instruments and voices, when all that was raised in praise to the Lord, and now you have a comma. This phrase is telling you, some of your translations have quotes here, because this is telling you, what did their praise sound like? What were they actually singing and saying as they were praising with all this massive instrumentation and all these voices? Here's what they were singing. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this is a repeated stanza through all the scriptures. It's one of the most pure, essential statements of praise that you could make. Just so saturated with truth and honor and glory and praise. Is this not who he is? Is he good? Yeah, he's good. He's not like any human or any of the other lowercase g gods that their neighbors worship. He's not capricious. He's not small. He's not weak. He is for them, and he is good, and you can count on him. He is good. What else? How long does this goodness last? How much can you count on it? He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Notice those words, steadfast and endures and forever. This is really good praise. This is really good, accurate truth about who God is. And so, notice back in verse 11, it says, and when. This is like this big, long run-on sentence, and he's left us hanging up to this point. When they put the box in this new big fancy building and they backed out, they started singing big praise. And when they sang all this big praise, what happened? Now we finally get to it. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And we're used to God showing up in a cloud by now. This is the manifest presence, person, and essence of God himself showing up here. And notice it says the house of the Lord. That's not repetitive just for fun. It's just, it's reiterating, we're saying cloud, but he makes it very clear. This is the house of the Lord. So when a cloud comes down, this is the Lord coming into his house. God showed up. And what's the effect of the presence of God descending upon this building? And this is a way bigger space, right, than the tent was. So there's plenty of room in there for God and humans, right? Well, look at what it, I love this. Verse 14, the result of this is so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God is desperate to be near his people, to be with his people, and he comes down. And when he does, they are crowded out. They are pushed out by the presence of God. And I'm still wrestling with the significance of that. But notice what happened here. What did they do? What did all the leaders do? What did all the priests and all the singers and all they do? They sang faith-filled, truth-filled praise. And God showed up. Faith-filled, truth-filled praise. And why do I say faith-filled? I'm saying because you look at what they did. You don't do all that unless you believe in a reality that you can't see. They can't see God walking in their midst, and yet they're making more sacrifices than can be counted, and they're gathering, and they've prepared, and they're singing this loud in unison music. You don't do all these things unless you believe the reality of a God whom you can't see, and you're believing and expecting him to show up. So when they offer faith-filled, truth-filled praise, God shows up. God came to reign, to sit enthroned upon his word, as it were, or upon the praises of his people, you could say. But there's a problem. The presence of the Lord was so thick that they couldn't be in there. And again, we're butting up against this problem of a holy God and unholy people. Look at chapter 6. Solomon is looking at this thick, dark, paralyzing, overwhelming cloud, and he says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And we're recalling all of the different times he showed up in a thick, dark, thundery, fiery cloud. And he says, but, verse 2, I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. He's saying, God, I want you to live here in this house. But even as he's saying that, he knows this is crazy. That's why I look at verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Like, is this even possible? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So Solomon is a realist here. He's got good theology. I built this house and I want you to come live here. But God, I know you're way bigger than this house. You can't dwell here. But look at what he does ask. Verse 19, yet have regard for this prayer and this plea, and he's going to ask God something very specific. And you're going to see him lay out, there's seven different prayers, different situations where he says, okay, if my people in this situation pray to you, will you listen from heaven? I know you're really up there because you can't be contained in this house. Will you listen from up there and answer? And when this happens and they pray, will you listen from up there and answer here? And look at how it says, he does that seven times. And then look down at verse 40. We are in still in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40. He says, now, O my God, let your eyes, notice that, eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers of this place. Notice, eyes and ears. It's like Solomon saying, I know you're way too big for this house, but I know that your name is here. Whatever that means, that your essence and your presence and your reputation somehow lives here. So I know that you're here somehow, but I'm just going to ask. I know you can't put your whole self here. Will you at least put your ears and your eyes here in this little house so that when we pray that you'll hear us and that when we're going through something that you see us, can you at least do that? And this makes me think of whenever Clifford the big red dog like walks up to the big house and sticks his eye in the window of Emily's house in the second story. And it's like, there's intimate relationship there just with, they're relating to each other. It's just not the whole dog, but it's like this. And this is what I think of when I think of the tabernacle or the temple. He's so big, but he makes a way for us to relate to him. He makes a way for it to come become small so that we can relate and with his eyes and his ears that we can have communication with him. So Solomon is saying, please, will you just come near to us in any way you can, please? And he does. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground and the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, and here's our beautiful stanza repeated again, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So earlier they sang and God showed up, and then here God showed up and then they sang. Now, again, this is a problem. He comes down and they can't go in. Or they can sometimes, but it's limited. And don't get me wrong, it's awesome that God shows up. But it's temporary, it's partial, and their intimacy is limited. When God shows up, when his glory shows up and it's physically manifested to mortal humans, we are incompatible. We cannot dwell intimately with him. He is holy and we are unholy, so there must be distance. There must be this big, thick curtain. There must be this big, thick veil. And there must be sacrifices. And now if we zoom out, looking at 1st and 2nd Chronicles as a whole, what 1st and 2nd Chronicles is doing is it's giving an idealized retelling of the Davidic line of kings. It leaves out the not-so-savory things like the Bathsheba incident. Because it's highlighting this idealized portrait of the Davidic king. And it ends with, even though they had already moved back in after the exile and rebuilt the temple, the chronicler ends the story without telling us any of that. Because the point is that it ends with us looking forward to the ultimate Davidic king. who is going to do something about this separation. He's going to do something about the distance. There is going to be a Davidic king who's going to come and change everything. And what he does is pretty crazy. He's going to deal with the distance, and the way he's going to do it, remember, you've got holy God, unholy people, and what he's going to do is fix our hearts, and then he's going to move the throne. The place where God dwells. And he has to do both. If he moves a holy God to move into my heart without changing and fixing my heart, not good. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Because we're going to need a new Davidic king who overhauls the whole system. Not with the old covenant, but with a new covenant. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So remember, where was the law? In the box, right? At a safe distance from all those unholy humans. But here he's saying, I'm going to put my law, I'm going to put my word in your hearts. And again, if he doesn't do something about our hearts, we're in trouble. But notice the last part there. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the difference between the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant here. Do you remember the Old Covenant? He says, mine. You're my people, and I want to be your God. And he says, I want to dwell with you. Build a tabernacle so I can dwell with you. But now it's different. The new covenant is, you're mine, I want to be with you, and I want to dwell in you. It's amazing. Now look at Ezekiel, how he talks about the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And again, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Not only you're mine and I'm yours, but also I'm not going to just dwell with you. I'm going to dwell in you, because he is enthroned upon his promise and his word and his law. And where is he moving the law to? Your heart. My heart. This is now the throne of where he dwells. What Jesus did changes everything. He became human, and through his perfect obedience to the Father and his perfect sacrifice of himself, he destroyed everything that would ever separate us from a holy God. And he did it by making us holy. He destroyed everything that separates us. That's why when he died on the cross, do you remember what happened in the temple? To the veil? Torn in two from top to bottom. God said, I'll tear it from up here so you know I did this by sending the sacrifice of my son. It's through Jesus that everything that separated us is removed. And now Jesus, who is the Holy One of God, if we'll believe in him, yes, Jesus is God and he died and he rose. If I believe and receive him, I am in Christ. Now, perfectly holy, a new creation. Nothing separating me from a holy God. And he dwells in me. And some of you, in case you're like, I don't know, does God really live in me? Let me just show you a couple of verses real quick. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple? It's no longer that thing that Solomon built. It's now you and I, our hearts. In Colossians 1:27, God chose to make known this mystery, which is Christ in you. Colossians 2:9, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity or God himself dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Jesus, which means two things. All of God dwells in Jesus. So if you're in Christ, all of God dwells in you. We are his temple. Your heart and mine is now the seat, the throne of Yahweh, of Jesus himself, ruling and reigning on planet Earth through us. God made you so that you could be his, and he set you free so that you could be with him forever in perfect, unlimited intimacy. And you might say, oh, okay, that's great. That makes sense up here. But what if I'm not sensing the presence of the Spirit in my heart, in my life, in worship? I don't feel anything, much less sense the presence of God coming down in a way that paralyzes me or that pushes me out so that I can't even do my normal ritual churchy things. What if you're saying, I believe all that's true, but I don't experience that. Our problem might be, and I say our, I know we're a Bible church. And so an awareness of an appreciation of the Spirit of God really being here and really moving and doing what he does is hard for us to wrap our brains and hearts around and heart. It might even be a little bit scary to open ourselves up to. But if we're having a hard time believing these things, that he really is dwelling in me and really brings all of his resurrection power to bear in me, and it's all here right now, if I struggle to believe that because I'm struggling to experience that, it might just, if I'm not experiencing it, if I'm not sensing it, it might be because I'm not believing it. Which is different than feeling it. I can arrive at believing through submission, whereas feeling, I wait for something arbitrary to happen outside of my control. But we can take these big truths of what he says, that his Spirit dwells in us, and we can believe through submission. And I believe this is what Jesus wants. I think this is how he wants us to live and how he wants us to worship. Listen to how Jesus says it. Turn with me. This is our last stop. And then we get to try this out and worship a little bit. John chapter 4. This is the woman at the well. Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. He's asking her for water. She's shocked by it. They have this exchange, and he says, look, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking for living water. And she goes, whoa, living water, that sounds like some awesome liquid. Where can you give me this liquid? And he goes, okay, let me ask you something so you'll know who I really am. Hey, bring your husband here. And she's like, wait a minute, he knows some stuff. This is not just some guy. And so verse 19, John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And she does what so many of us so often do. When the Lord wants to have a real conversation, we turn it into a heady theological debate with the Lord. He's trying to address the heart And she goes, yes, I can tell you are learned. Should we worship on this mountain or on this mountain? And wants to have a theological, physical-oriented conversation. And verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, meaning I'm here, where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. See what Jesus is saying? Look, it's time. I'm here, the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And now I'm bringing a new covenant. Things are different now. You're asking about a physical location. This mountain or this mountain. And you see what Jesus says? Neither. It's not about that anymore. It's not about physical location. It's about the spiritual reality. God is spirit. So it's about what you believe, not where or how you're standing. So he says, it's not this mountain or that mountain. It's come in spirit and in truth. Don't come to the mountain. Come to the Lord in spirit and in truth. And what does it mean? Because some of you are going, okay, I think I'm following, but still, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It's not, okay, I think we can all agree that to worship in truth is to worship accurately. To sing doctrinally sound lyrics that are true of who God is, right? We're worshiping the right one, that it is Jesus who is the truth, and singing and saying things that are truthful about him. That's important, and he wants that. And he wants us to worship in spirit. That does not mean spirited. You see what I mean? He's not commanding us to manufacture energy or activity or emotion. He's saying in spirit, in contrast to the question, this mountain or this mountain. So you see what he's saying? No, it's not about physical worship at all. It's about the spiritual reality that God is spirit and he's here and he's real. Will you believe that as you worship him? Worshiping in spirit is to worship with an awareness that there's more going on here than just air going through our vocal cords or the lights or the words or the instruments. There's more going on than our five senses. There's a spiritual reality. He's here. And he delights to draw near and to be intimate and reveal himself to us more and more. And I see it biblically, and I've seen it in my own life, that the more I believe, the more he reveals himself. And the more he reveals himself, the more I believe, and then the more he reveals himself. This is the kind of worship that he seeks. So the way that we worship in spirit and truth is we offer faith-filled, truth-filled praise. And we can expect him to show up. This is what he's seeking. Now, if we do this, will a cloud fall of a fiery tornado come in here? I mean, I don't want to rule it out. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. However, it does seem that one of the significant things that Jesus does with bringing in a new covenant is shifting the focus of a lot of things from communal to personal, from works of the law to grace, from external to internal, from temporary to eternal, and from partial to complete. And I think involved in a lot of that is from visible to invisible. Like a lot of what we're going from old covenant to new covenant is from symbol to reality. And a lot of times that reality is invisible. God is spirit. So will a cloud fall out? Probably not. But if you want to see and hear and experience more of this paralyzing presence of the Spirit of the Lord, that I'm saying paralyzing because it paralyzed their religion. It paralyzed their ritual sacrifices. They couldn't go on with their rituals because the presence of God stopped them. And if you want more of that, here's what we do. We believe. As individuals, we believe the reality of who He is. And if there's going to be anything detectable in the physical realm, in the five senses, it might be something like one or two individuals believe. And maybe somebody sees someone else believing. And maybe faith goes through the room like a wave, and we spur one another on in our faith. And maybe the Lord shows up in a wave in this place in individual hearts who believe in the reality of who God is. And maybe all that happens and we don't see a thing. Praise the Lord. Maybe a couple of people can't help it as their hearts are lifting their arms, just go up to praise the Lord. And if that distracts you, praise God for your eyelids and close your eyes and keep singing to Jesus. And At first, I thought I was going to preach on this passage, and I was really hung up on this physical manifestation of the presence of the Lord in the temple that shut down their religion. And I thought I was going to focus mainly on that. What is God going to do that we're just going to see His presence sweep over? And I was reminded of when Jesus says, hey, it's better for me to leave so that my spirit can come. That there is what goes on now internally by the Spirit of God is way better than anything that ever happened externally in Old Testament worship. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you so much for loving us. And thank you so much for choosing us, for looking at me and saying, you're mine, and for doing that for all of my other brothers and sisters in here. And thank you for wanting to draw near and then making a way that was at first partial, and then we got to see Jesus. You become the fulfillment of all these things. And Lord Jesus, will you help us, please, surrender to you and fearlessly and full of faith, become worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we're going to need your help, and we trust you for that. Lord, we see you as enthroned King at the right hand of the Father, and we believe you are reigning and ruling in us and through us as well. Help us to believe that more, even as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout every generation, forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.